arrested today. So lots to come, lots to be excited about. You're not going to want to miss a Sunday as we get ready to wrap up this precious gospel. Now, we've been out of it for a while, and so just by way of reminder, the theme of the Gospel of Mark, like, what is this book about? The theme of the Gospel of Mark is that God came down. In other words, the king has come. God himself has come to live amongst his people. And he has brought with him a subversive kingdom. And what we have seen as we've made our way through this book is that this kingdom is unlike any other kingdom. This king is unlike any other king that we are familiar with. Most kingdoms are established by force, by violence, and by intrigue. But this is a different kind of king, and this is a different kind of kingdom. This kingdom is established through suffering, through sorrow, and through service. So the theme of the book is that God came down, and we're 14 chapters into it right now. We're 14 chapters into the book. We have been through the life of Christ. We've been through most of the Passion Week, and right now it's Thursday night. It's Thursday night moving into Friday morning. Now again, it's the Passover right now. The city of Jerusalem is filled with hundreds of thousands, possibly more than a million Jewish pilgrims. They've come from all over the world to celebrate this event, the event where they are reminded of the fact that they were once slaves, but then God came down and he set them free. And it's Thursday night right now. The Jewish pilgrims from Galilee have already eaten their Passover meal. Jesus has already eaten his Passover meal. We're through the Last Supper right now. The Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish body, okay, the people who call the shots in the religious life and in part much of the political life of Israel, has made a determination that Jesus cannot live. Whatever happens, whatever might come, this man cannot be allowed to live. And yet they were faced with a problem. He's incredibly popular. If they were to arrest him while he is in the daylight, while there are crowds nearby, there would be a riot. And at night, he disappears into the crowd and they have no idea where he goes. That he must die. But they don't know how to accomplish it, and in steps Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, one of the 12. And he comes to them, and he says, you know what, this thing isn't working out quite like I thought. I wanted to become rich. I thought this was a different kind of kingdom. I thought we were going to take this place by force. But this whole suffering, sorrow, service thing, I'm just not on board with that. So for the price of a slave, for 30 pieces of silver, I'll tell you where he is, and I'll deliver him over to you. The problem was the circumstances had to be just right for Judas to do that. We know from other gospel accounts that he has been looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus for well over a week, and yet the opportunity has not presented itself. You know, it reminds me of another historical, tragic historical figure from American history. It's over 1,800 years later, and it was also on a Good Friday, that John Wilkes Booth got news that would change his life. John Wilkes Booth was the assassin of Abraham Lincoln. His original plan, and he had co-conspirators in this plan, the original plan of John Wilkes Booth, a Confederate, a famous actor at the time, was to capture Abraham Lincoln, to kidnap him, to get him to the South, and to use him in order to force the Union to concede. That was the original plan that he had. But all of that changed on April 14th, 1865, when Booth got the news that the Lincolns had committed themselves to going to Ford Theater that night. And knowing that, he found that out in the morning. Being a famous actor, he knew he had access to the whole theater. No one would question him being there. No one would question anything he was doing in that theater. And this was his opportunity. He had 8 hours to prepare, and he had a lot to prepare for. He had those co-conspirators. He changed the plan. Instead of kidnapping Lincoln, we're going to try to do several assassinations tonight. Lincoln was one. They thought Ulysses S. Grant was going to be there. He'd been scheduled to be there, so they were going to kill Grant also. They were also had another assassin going to the Secretary of State's house. They had another assassin going to the Vice President's house. Obviously, none of the other three worked out. Lincoln was the only one assassinated. But he had to make those arrangements. He had to arrange for horses so he could get out of town as quickly as possible. He took a derringer and put it in his right pocket. He was always a thrill seeker because a derringer is about the worst gun you could possibly choose to try and assassinate someone. They never work. Andrew Jackson. They tried to assassinate Andrew Jackson. The man had two derringers. Neither of them worked. But Booth was a thrill seeker. Derringer in one pocket, a knife in his other pocket. He drilled, because he had access to the theater during the day, he drilled a peephole into the president's box so that when the time came, he could get down and look and see if anyone else was in there. And finally, he took a pine bar from a music stand and tucked it behind one of the stairs, hoping no one would notice it, so that when he entered into the room, he could use it to brace the door and no one would be able to get to him from the other side. He had lots of preparations to make. But it was a change in plans for Booth. It was a change in plans. Initially, he had planned to kidnap Lincoln, and now he was going to assassinate him. He wrote a letter to the newspapers, never published. This is what it said. He said, "For a long time, I have devoted my energies, my time, and my money to the accomplishment of a certain end. But I have been disappointed," much like the Sanhedrin had been disappointed. They couldn't get to Jesus. But he says, "The moment has arrived when I must change my plans. I am sure that posterity will justify me." 1,800 years earlier, also on a Good Friday, another assassin enters into a garden to kill the Son of God. You see, Judas has finally found the opportunity when Jesus is alone, right? It's Passover. It's probably past midnight now. At the Passover, Judas knew there were very few people in that room. And so there's very little chance of a riot getting started. Now, that's what the Sanhedrin's afraid of. The Sanhedrin loved two things more than anything else: money and power. That's all they wanted, money and power. If a riot breaks out, then the Romans will think, "You guys can't control this rowdy group of Jews. We're going to remove you, so no more money, no more power, and put somebody else in charge." They can't have that happen. They can't have a riot. So Jesus has to be arrested at night. Judas knows where he is at the right time, the right place. Jesus lets Judas go during the Passover meal because he has a lot of preparations to make himself. He has to get together over 600 Roman soldiers. He has to get the temple police together. He has to get the Sanhedrin on board. He might have even had to visit Pilate because Pilate obviously knew what was going on, being available for the following trial. He has a lot of work to do, just like John Wilkes Booth had a lot of work to do. As Judas has left and gone to get the Sanhedrin, Jesus, desiring to have just a few last moments with his disciples, he knows Judas is going to come back to the upper room because that's where Jesus is supposed to be at. Jesus gathers the disciples and leaves for the next location where Judas would know that they would go to. If they're not in the upper room, there's only one other place that they could be, and that's in Gethsemane. And this is the path that he would have taken. This is where Jesus spent most of the week, Bethany, Bethphage, over on the Mount of Olives. On this night, Passover night, they've made their way across the Kidron Valley. This is the Kidron Valley. They've gone through the city of Jerusalem, probably somewhere over here for the Last Supper, the upper room. Judas has left. He's gone to the temple to speak to the Sanhedrin. Jesus takes his disciples, and again, just wanting a few more moments with these men. These are the men that will take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And thus far, we're not very inspired by them, if you remember the rest of the story so far. He wants a few more moments. So he takes the men back through the city, and he goes to Gethsemane. Now, when Judas arrives in the upper room, they're not there. He makes quite a commotion with some 600 soldiers. But he says, if they're not here, there's only one place they could be: Gethsemane. That's the only place they could be. And this is what Gethsemane looks like today. This is the Kidron Valley. It separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Olives. And this is an ancient olive orchard. And that's a church that obviously wasn't there at the time. They build churches over everything in Israel. But this is about where this happened. As Luke says, it's about a stone's throw from where all this happened. Again, another view of Gethsemane where this event happened. These are some of the ancient olive trees. There's trees in this garden even today that date back at least 1,000 years. Some people think all the way back to the time of Christ. And so this is where this action is happening at. And it's nighttime right now. You know, during Passovers, even today, if you go to a Jewish Passover today, the ceremony, the liturgy starts with a question asked by a child. The question is, why is this night unlike any other night? They ask that year in and year out. That's how the Passover starts. Why is this night unlike any other night? We talk about the betrayal of Jesus and the arrest of Jesus. This is a night unlike any other night. I think what makes this night unlike any other night, what makes this night so unique, is that the darkness of this night, the darkness of what happens in Gethsemane, is just beyond description. It truly is beyond description, the darkness of what's going to happen on this night. The point of the passage that we're in, and we're in Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. That's where we're going to be today. The point of this passage is fairly simple. What Mark wants us to see, and he's been building up to this, what Mark wants us to see in this passage is the utter forsakenness of Christ. That's what Mark's going for in this passage. He wants us to see the utter forsakenness of Christ. If you remember the last time we were in Mark, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples, and we see as he goes through the agony of that night, first of all, he was forsaken by his friends. He's forsaken by the disciples. They're not following. They're not following. They're falling away. He's forsaken by his friends, and then we see him being forsaken by his Father as he wrestles with his Father in prayer. And all of that is leading up to this last paragraph in the Gethsemane account where we see that he is forsaken by everyone. When we complete this section in Mark, when we complete the Gethsemane account, where we're left is with Jesus utterly forsaken, utterly alone, utterly abandoned, and in the hands of his captives. I think Mark 14, 43 through 52, where we're at this morning, I think that this is an invitation. This passage is an invitation into the darkest night that the world has ever known. And what I want to do for us this morning is just usher us all into the garden. I want us to see and to feel and to experience some of the darkness of this night so that we too can say that we were there in a sense. And as I walk us through this garden, what I want to do is point out three of the darkest places in the garden. We're going to look at three of the darkest places in the Garden of Gethsemane. But let's read the text first. It's Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52 is where we're going this morning. It says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me there. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his naked body. And they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Three places of darkness I want us to look at today. Three places that make this garden so dark. The first one is this, is the intimacy of the betrayal. I think in many ways that this is the darkest place we'll be this morning. The intimacy of this betrayal. As we walk into the garden, what we find is a close, intimate friend betraying the Son of God with a kiss. Look at verse 43. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Some commentators, when they read this passage, they see the phrase, they're one of the 12. Some of the commentators think that Mark is simply taking someone else's material about the Jesus narrative, and inserting it here into the story. Because why else would he say one of the 12? We already know Jesus is one of the 12. And I think commentators like that, mainly liberal commentators, just don't understand Mark at all. They don't get the way that this man is writing. When he says, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, Mark is using a literary device. His intention, what he's doing, and he'll do this through the whole passage, is he is going to pummel us with reminders of the intimate access that Judas Iscariot had to Jesus Christ. This is not just some man who just happened to know where Jesus was. This is one of his closest friends. This is a man whom Jesus chose himself to be one of the disciples, to be one of the apostles to come. They spent 3.5 years together, day in, day out. They were rarely out of each other's sights. Jesus sent this man to preach the gospel throughout the land of Israel. He empowered this man to do mighty miracles. And here we are in the garden. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. It's meant to take your breath away when you realize what's happening here at the arrest of Jesus. One of the 12. It says, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. We know even from Mark's gospel that this is two cohorts, one from the Romans and one from the temple. The Romans were given swords, and they were very good at using them to slit people's throats. The temple police, which was under the Sanhedrin's direct control, the temple police carried clubs for crowd control. And again, they're scared to death that a riot is going to result from these proceedings tonight. And so they have sent a massive group here. The other Gospels tell us that the Roman soldiers could have numbered up to 600, Roman soldiers alone. You could potentially have a crowd of over 1,200 people, all intent on arresting one man here. So Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. And just to make sure no one misses the point, Mark wants to make sure no one misses the point here. Where did this crowd come from? Where did these thugs come from? From the chief priests, scribes, and the elders, the Sanhedrin. This is God's own people, the Jewish people, sending a crowd of up to 1,200 thugs to arrest and then murder the Son of God. This is the darkest place in Gethsemane. Verse 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under God. It was traditional for students to kiss the hands or the cheek of their rabbi. It was a way of demonstrating affection. It was a way of demonstrating submission. It was a means for them to say, yes, I am one with you. I am appreciative of what you're doing. What's so ironic about this passage, what's so ironic about what Judas is doing, is not only that he is using that symbol. In the other Gospels, Jesus says, Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? But it's not just the symbol he's using. He's clearly the one in charge. He is calling the shots in the arrest for 30 pieces of silver. By the way, as predicted in Old Testament prophecies about the betrayal of the Messiah. Look at what he does. He says, the one I will kiss is the man. And now he starts giving orders to this huge crowd. The one I kiss is him. He says, seize him and lead him away under guard. Judas is running the show right now. And again, the intimacy of the betrayal is what's on display here. The intimacy of the betrayal. Verse 45, and when he came, he went up to him at once, and he said, Rabbi! Basically, nothing to see here, folks. Don't mind these 1,200 people behind me. Rabbi! And he kissed him. That word kissed, it's more than the word kissed. It's an intensive form of that word. It's emphatic, in fact. And what it's meant to convey is this. Judas is not being coerced into his betrayal. He is going willingly and wholeheartedly. He is not reluctant in betraying the Son of God, this man whom he has walked with for more than 3.5 years. He is passionate about his betrayal. He is intentional about his betrayal, and he is not sorry in any way at all. When he went up to him, verse 45, at once, and he said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Verse 46, and they laid hands on him, and they seized him. In all four gospel accounts, Judas really is quite a mystery. In all four gospel accounts, we know a good bit about him. We know where he's from. He's the only one of the disciples who is from Judea, not from Galilee. But it is just mind-boggling. It is astonishing that someone who walked with Jesus for this long, someone that knew Jesus this well, would betray him in this way. This is the last time Mark tells us of Judas. He doesn't mention him anymore. He's done with him. His focus is squarely on Jesus. And so the mystery remains. How could anyone do this? It is just astonishing. This man watched Jesus raise people from the dead simply by speaking. He watched Jesus turn water into wine. He watched Jesus feed over 20,000 people with nothing more than a few loaves and a few fish. He watched Jesus heal the blind and the leprous and the lame and the deaf and the mute with nothing more than words. And yet here he is betraying him. There's something important there for us. Something very important for us. Friends, understand this. It is possible to be very familiar with the things of God. It is possible to be very familiar with the scriptures and the story of Jesus and all the flannel graphs you might have seen growing up as a child. It is possible to be familiar with the things of God and not to know him. It's possible to be able to recite perfect theology point for point and not to be saved and not to know Jesus. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, makes that point emphatically clear. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The author of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Listen, friends, that's Judas Iscariot. He tasted that the Lord is good, but he spit it out of his mouth as unworthy of him. It's a fascinating character study when you think about it with Judas, especially if you contrast him with someone else that betrayed Jesus that night, Peter. We're going to come to the story in short order, but in just a couple of paragraphs, we'll have Peter, the leading apostle, the man whom Jesus said would build his church and the gates of hell would not stand against it. In a few paragraphs here, we're going to find Peter, the leading apostle, denying Christ 3 times. What's the difference between these two? Judas betrays him with a kiss. Peter denies him 3 times. Judas goes out and hangs himself. Jesus says it would have been better for that man if he had never been born because of the wrath that he incurred through that transgression. Peter is restored, goes on to found the church, write portions of the New Testament. In fact, he's the one that's behind the Gospel of Mark. What's the difference? It's simple. Peter fell and fell gravely, but Peter loved Jesus. Judas didn't. See, salvation isn't about perfect theology, although theology is desperately important. Salvation certainly isn't about good works and trying to get ourselves into heaven. If salvation is about anything at all, it's about loving Christ. Because without that, without a love for Jesus Christ, without true and authentic affections for Christ, by which we say, I have died to myself and I am no longer the principal preoccupation of my life. Christ is my life and nothing matters but him. Until that happens, hear me, friends, you don't know him. That's what we're doing tonight in baptism. That's what baptism symbolizes. Dying to ourselves and to our own self-proclaimed sovereignty and rising again to a new life in total submission and yieldedness to the Lordship of Christ. As we walk through the garden, there's some dark things to see. There's the intimacy of the betrayal. Secondly, there's the hypocrisy of the arrest. The intimacy of the betrayal and the hypocrisy of the arrest. Verse 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Now, even if we didn't have the other gospels, I'll bet we could figure out who that person was that cut off the guy's ear, right? There's only one apostle, there's only one person that would do that. It's got to be Peter, right? The foot-in-mouth disciple. He's the only person that could do this, and we are confirmed in that expectation in John chapter 18, verse 10. John tells us the same account. In John 18, 10, it says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And he even gives us the name. The servant's name was Malchus. And again, it's so Peter. It's just so Peter that he would do that. He's clearly swinging to cut off the man's head. That's the only reason you would draw a sword when you're in the midst of a crowd of 1,200 people. He's swinging for the man's head, and he misses and cuts off his ear. He was probably better with a fishing net than with a sword. This is not his normal gig here. The other gospel, again, I think it's in Luke, tells us that Jesus says, da, 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 put that thing away, man, and heals the servant's ear there. What we're introduced to in Mark, the way Mark describes it, and some people think that Mark didn't write Peter's name down here because John was written so much later, it didn't matter by that time, but in Mark, if they knew who it was that did that, they might have arrested Peter. But in any case, the story Mark is telling, the point he's making is there was just chaos. There's people everywhere. Swords are getting drawn. I mean, it's just a mess in the garden at this time. Until Jesus speaks and brings clarity. Isn't that how it is in life too? Anybody been there? It's just chaos and a mess, and the world seems like it's upside down and backwards, and then Jesus speaks. Somehow everything becomes clear. Jesus said to them, he says, this is what the real issue is. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? If you think you need swords and clubs to capture me, you really don't understand my kingdom at all. You don't understand this at all. Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching. I was there in public. Everyone knew where I was. But you didn't seize me then. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus brings clarity by exposing their hypocrisy. He's saying, you wouldn't have dared to do this in broad daylight. You know why? Because you know how wrong it is. The Sanhedrin knew exactly who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Savior. And so you can be sure they weren't going to do this in broad daylight. The only way this was going to happen was in the darkness, where they hoped no one would see. Have you ever wondered why so much sin, so much wickedness happens in the darkness at nighttime? There's a whole town in Missouri that's going up in flames. Most of it's happening in the darkness. Governor had to enforce a curfew last night on that. And I'm not speaking one way or the other on it. I know it's a complicated situation. But why does so much sin happen in the darkness? It's because the darkness convinces us. When we're in the darkness, we think that we can hide. We think that no one will find out and that our deeds will not be exposed. It's a dark night in the garden. Can I ask you a question? Are you living in darkness right now? And maybe when I say that, something just pricks your conscience. You think, man, has he been in my house? Does he know what I did last night or last week? And as we walk through this garden, let Jesus look you in the eye in the darkness of this place. And if you were there, I think what he would say to you is, my child, come into the light. Come into the light. There's no place you've been that I can't forgive. There's no place you'll ever go that's beyond the reach of my grace. There's no hypocrisy so great in your life that I can't forgive and help you to make it right. It's a dark night in the garden. There's the darkness of the intimacy of the betrayal, the darkness of the hypocrisy of the arrest. Thirdly, we culminate with the forsakenness of the Savior. Verse 50 through 52, and they all left him and fled. I think these are five of the saddest words in the whole book. They all left him and fled. This is the same all who in 14:23 drank the cup. It says they all drank the cup at the Last Supper. This is the same all who promised their undying commitment in 14:31. We will never forsake you. We will never abandon you. Verse 50, just a few verses later, and they all left him and fled. Now, the way that this is written in Greek is important. Mark has placed strong emphasis on the all of this, the everybody of this. And the way Greek works, in English, the order in which we speak our words matters. It actually determines the meaning. But in Greek, it doesn't. Greek is an inflected language. So you determine the meaning by the endings on the words. And what that does is it gives them the freedom to move words around in the sentence, sometimes towards the beginning, sometimes towards the end, but it gives them the freedom to move those words around to emphasize or to highlight and say, this is really important, to draw us further into the story. And the way that this last sentence is written is this, fled. It starts off with the verb fled. And what it does is it invites the reader to say, Who fled? It couldn't be Peter. Peter just made all those promises. He's there. It couldn't be James and John. They told Jesus they'd drink the same cup he's wrestling with. Who is this? And he ends the sentence with all. Everyone. And we are left with Jesus utterly forsaken, abandoned. Alone in the garden. Now, this is followed by a somewhat bizarre and very interesting story. It's an embarrassing story, if you think about it, but it's not embarrassing on the normal level of embarrassment that we're used to. This is recorded in Scripture, so it's quite embarrassing. And all of us have embarrassing stories. I got one yesterday. We were down in Roseville with the boys, and Amy had Mike and Cody. They were getting a haircut, and so I was left with Luke. And so, because we just shave his head, he's too squirrely to get in there. And so we were at the place, and I've got this child, and so I go, and he's clearly my child, you know, belongs to me, and that's going to become significant in a minute. And I got to do something with him. So there was a Panda Express there. We walk into the Panda Express, just, you know, buying some time. And I thought, well, I'll try one of their samples and maybe get one for him. So they gave me a sample of it. And no sooner had I put it in my mouth than my own flesh and blood leans over and goes, "Hoo!" and throws up, not once, friends, not twice, 3 times. He had had a jug of milk this big, all curdled in his little tummy, flying from his mouth. It took everything within me not to reach down and say, "Oh, sweetheart, let me find your parents." But I claimed him as my own. Went and cleaned him up. This is an embarrassing story on a whole nother level. This is the Bible's first streaker in Mark chapter 14. It's just such a bizarre story. I will preface this with, I have no idea who this actually was. There, it doesn't list his name, so I can't point to it directly, but I do have a hypothesis. I actually think that this is Mark himself. I think that this is actually the man who wrote this book. It says here, so verse 51, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth." Linen was a very expensive material. Most men would have 2 garments. They would have their undergarments, and then they'd have an outer garment. And for most people, that outer garment was made out of cotton, or wool, actually. But this man has a linen overgarment. So he's obviously well off. He's obviously wealthy. Mark would have been a very young man at this point. And there's a tradition that tells us that the Last Supper was held at Mark's house. Now, again, I can't prove this from the Bible, but I think this makes a lot of sense. I think what happened is Mark is now asleep, okay, upstairs. Judas comes back to the house with some 1,200 soldiers and makes a terrible racket. Mark wakes up, realizes what's happening here, puts on his linen overgarment, and runs out to Gethsemane to go and find the disciples. And he gets there, and he sees Jesus has already been arrested, and so he's caught up in the fray, and then you read the rest of it. It says, they seized him, verse 52, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And so he runs back to his mama, is what happens. It's just a bizarre story, but there's a reason Mark included it here, even though we don't know exactly who this is. And the reason is this. At the end of the story, at the end of verse 52, Not only had the disciples fallen away, but even this random young man. The point is, everyone's gone. And Jesus, again, is left utterly alone. Everyone has failed right now. That's the point. Everyone has failed the test. Jesus was preparing these disciples. Watch and pray. Do you remember him begging them? Watch and pray. There is a test coming. Everyone, comprehensive, everyone has failed the test. Everyone has failed. All have fallen away. All but one, that is. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the first story of a man being tested in the garden. Adam, our first father. He failed that test. In Mark 14, we have another son of man being tested in a garden, and he is passing the test. Do you remember his prayer earlier in Gethsemane? "Father, take this cup from me. Is there any other way that these people might be saved? I don't know if I can finish this. Father, is there any other way?" Look at John 18:10. John's account of the arrest. "Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant's ear, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Everyone has failed this test. Everyone but Jesus. He's passed the test. Have you failed Jesus recently? there a place in your life where you know you feel like you've just fallen short, where you failed? Maybe you feel as if you might as well just go ahead and give up. Or maybe, just maybe, you feel like he's ready to give up on you. Again and again and again, you struggle and wrestle with that sin. And maybe he's just had it. I think this passage speaks to you this morning. You see, in the garden, all the powers of hell were doing everything they could to make Jesus let you go. Forget about those people. Forget about those people. Save yourself. Do you have any idea what's coming at you? Not just the crucifixion, the wrath of God Almighty. Forget about those people. Let them go. All the powers of hell were doing everything they could to make Jesus let you go so that he would forsake you. But he passed the test. In the hour of his greatest need and greatest sorrow, friends, hear this story. As he stands utterly forsaken, utterly alone, he would not let you go. Jesus was forsaken. So that in spite of our many failures, we will never be forsaken. One more thing in this passage that's important to see. There's a word that's used four times here. It beats like a drum beat through the passage. It's the word kratein. And it means to seize. It comes in verse 44, verse 46, verse 49, and verse 51. Seizure, seizure, seizure. Seizure, gripping, control. The powers of darkness seem to be in absolute control this night, do they not? Jesus is forsaken, utterly alone, surrounded by a mob of thugs who will soon beat him, try him, crucify him, and kill him. Seems as if they've won. It's a dark night. Mark records really the least about this night. The other Gospels have Jesus saying much, much more. But one thing Mark does record is this. Jesus says what he has to say to them about the hypocrisy, and then he says this, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's saying all of this is happening. All of the evil of this night is happening for this reason, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Everything that's happened on this night, everything that is going to happen in the coming hours, is a part of the sovereign plan of God. At this hour in the garden, it looks as if all hope is lost. The Son of Man standing utterly forsaken in the hands of his captors. It seems that all is lost. And yet, if it were not for this night, if it were not for this night, if it were not for this hour, if it were not for this betrayal, if Jesus had not been arrested, if Jesus had never been crucified, then you and I and every other human being who has ever lived would be utterly without hope. If Christ had not been forsaken, then we would be forsaken. You see, God is one who uses evil, and this is great evil tonight, but God is one who uses evil to destroy itself. And that's exactly what's happening in the garden. He is taking the evil of this night, and he is going to use it to destroy itself. You know, maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you've been betrayed. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been forsaken. And while it might be dark right now, while the sorrow may seem to spring from an eternal well, while you may feel right now that God has forsaken you, while you might cry out to God and say, I just don't understand, rest assured. Just as God used the darkness of the garden to bring his children back home, to undo everything that is sad in this world. He will use the darkness in your life to defeat the evil in your life. And my friend, make no mistake, he will bring you back home. Let's pray. Father, it's a dark night in the garden. It's going to get darker still with the trial. And yet, Father, even in the darkness of these hours, your Son is in control. Lord, he is forsaken, but he is still sovereign. And he chose not to let us go. Well, I pray for anyone here today. Maybe they feel like they've been let go. Maybe they feel forsaken. Or maybe they just don't know you. God, would you use the power of your word and the gospel to bring them back home? Because Jesus went through all this. He died. He lived a perfect life and died a brutal death. And he rose again on the third day, so that through repentance and faith in the gospel, we could come back home. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand with us as we close our time together worshiping?